Father, as we gather again this morning, especially in this time now, we look to you that you would instruct us by your word as we think upon how you've made us in your image, male and female, and what that means in your people, the church, the household of faith, the body of Christ. So we pray now that you'd give us help in that, Father, in order that we might be edified, built up, that we might glorify you together increasingly as your Spirit works in us and through us, we pray in Jesus. Amen. All right. Good morning. Welcome back again. Here I am again. Haven't seen me in a little while. We've had Chad and Doug up for the last number of weeks, and we've walked through different sections, all on the same subject, manhood and womanhood, masculinity and femininity, but we began with laying foundations, and then we worked things out in what is masculinity, what is femininity. And for the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about what that looks like in the context of the home. And for the next 2 weeks, we want to look at the church, the assembly, the gathered people of God. What relevance, if any, does masculinity and femininity have to do with the ministry of the church, with the worship of God's people, with discipleship, any of these things in the context of the people of God, the church. So that's what we're going to turn our attention to for a couple of weeks. We're going to ask again some foundational questions. Right up at the front here, we want to make sure we have things clear in our minds. And so the first question we're going to ask this morning is the question of, where must we go for these answers? We want to know what masculinity and femininity have to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. Where do we go for the answers? Earl, God's Word, right here, Scriptures. All right, so where do we go? Where we go to the Scriptures and say, obviously, well, not obviously. We want to state things that are foundational, even if they should be obvious. We want to keep them before our eyes because when we have conversations really about any area of faith and life, somewhere along the way, things will get a little bit twisted, a little bit squirrely, a little bit wild, because we've been having a conversation and we walked along the path and all of a sudden we recognize that, oops, that actually we're not talking about the Scriptures anymore. We're not looking to the Word of God to tell us about these things. We've wandered into our own ideas or thoughts. We're just kind of working this thing out on our own. And so we want to say again and again, where do we go? Where do we bring these questions? What's going to tell us? So we go to the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, says Paul to Timothy, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So you say, where are we going to look for our life together? How we ought to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth? We look to the Scriptures, and here, 1 Timothy, Paul explicitly tells Timothy, I'm writing to you so that if I, I don't have a chance to come and say this in person, you would actually know how you're supposed to conduct yourselves, how this whole thing is supposed to operate. And so 1 Timothy 3:14 to 15. Explicitly in this one place tells us this letter, Paul's going to tell us exactly how we behave in the context of the household of God. So that's the where we must go is to Scripture. Scripture is going to tell us these things. When we go to the Scripture, when we hear, for example, in 1 Timothy 3:14 to 15, Paul saying, "I'm going to tell you how one ought to behave in the household of God." How do we treat what we find there? So if Paul says, I'm telling you how to behave, and then he's going to say some specific things about that behavior, how do we treat that instruction? Again, we're laying foundations, just yell it out authoritatively. When we come to the Scriptures to find out what the church is supposed to look like and how we're to act within the body of Christ, we're not coming for recommendations or advice to the Word of God. We're coming to find authority for God to say, this is how you ought to conduct yourselves. This is how you ought to act. So, like Doug said, when we come, we find authority. We find authority. The next question we want to just ask as we kind of wander in this morning, can we expect, when we come to the Scripture, okay, we know where to go, and we know that what we find there is going to be authoritative. So the third question is this. Can we expect, when we go to that Scripture, to find not only authority, but can we expect to find everything that we need to know to conduct ourselves as men and women within the body of Christ there? Necessary is the word. Yeah. So there, we can expect when we come to the Word of God, we know that what we find there will be authoritative, and we also know that what we find there is sufficient for everything we need to know in order to conduct ourselves within the household of faith in a way that will honor the Lord and will be pleasing to Him. And so, one of the, what Janelle said, yes, but maybe not, that might not be your phrase, but yeah. So everything that we need will be there. It is sufficient. We will not need something else. And yet there's the category of, so there's what is expressly set down. So this is from the Westminster Confession, Second London Baptist Confession, speak in these terms. What's expressly set down and what can be by good and necessary inference drawn from the Scriptures. And so everything we need to know to conduct ourselves as the body of Christ is either expressly set down or can be derived by good and necessary inference. Anything else is just in the realm of debatable issues, application of wisdom, but what we need to know, this word is sufficient to give us all that we need. And so we want to review those things again and again because we will find ourselves in conversations, maybe here, maybe with friends and family, or maybe we're observing conversations, and the first question we need to ask before we go anywhere else is to come back to those three questions. Whatever debate we're engaged in, and this isn't just for masculinity and femininity, it's not just for manhood and womanhood, any debate in the Christian life, we need to come back to those questions. We're having conversation, well, I'm not sure, well, what do you think? All of a sudden it's like, okay, where is the answer? Okay, it's in the Word of God. What we find there is going to be authoritative. In other words, we can't take it or leave it. It's not up for grabs. And then third, and very importantly, it's going to be enough. God is not going to leave us as his people with an insufficient word to guide everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything that we need to live the Christian life is in the Word of God. And so we have to come back to that again and again in our conversations so that we know where to place it. It's going to be the guiding star, and it's gonna fix a lot of conversations that are way over here, and we come back and say, okay, where? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, next week. That's a fantastic question, Bryn. I really appreciate that. So there's two pieces to the answer. The one piece is right when I said at the beginning, we need to resolve to have no problem texts. And when I say that, in one sense, in one way, it kind of, because, you know, you said, I wouldn't be excited about that, right? Head coverings. So part of resolving to have no problem texts is to deal with that, right? To deal with that, like, why not? But when I say we resolve to have no problem texts, it doesn't mean that we resolve that there's nothing we'll ever have to wrestle with in the text. Like, what does this say? What does it mean? What does it call me to? Right. So that's not what it means. What it does mean is, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you've resolved ahead of time that if Paul is telling you as a woman that you need to have a head covering in the gathered worship, no problem. With joy, I will put it on and praise the Lord because that's good and right. Right, so that's what I mean when I say we resolve to have no problem texts. It's because we touched on this, but if you have not resolved that, then your kind of natural sort of push against, like, I wouldn't be excited about that, will mess up your exegetical work. It will always do that. If we've not resolved, I'm going to obey this no matter what it says, and then we come in with, I really don't want it to mean this, a lot of times it won't come out meaning that in the end. And so there's those parts. Next week, we're going to look at that text. So hold your breath, and we'll look at that text next week. Yeah. And I'll also say this. I think one of the... That text has been treated very lightly, and it's given a lot of ammunition to those who, like you said, all of a sudden it's like, well, it's just this sort of this card that goes out. It's the cultural card is, I'm not going to actually wrestle with this. And then all of a sudden we can use that all the time, right? All of a sudden we get to Paul's instruction, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And all of a sudden it means, because of culture, I do permit a woman to teach and exercise authority over a man. She doesn't need to remain quiet anytime, right? And so we're trying to wrestle through that very carefully, because that's a problem, that kind of work. So yeah, so that's half the answer. And we're going to spend time on that text next week in more detail. So we come back here where we look to Scripture. What we find there is going to be absolutely authoritative. No question asked doesn't mean it's always going to be easy to get to the meaning of some particular texts are harder than others. We have to be careful that that doesn't always become the case. It's really hard. It's really... That can happen in the Christian life. Well, it's really challenging to know, like, what does it really say? What am I really called to? And we find it coming up in all the areas where we would really like to disobey. All of a sudden, it's muddy and hazy and fuzzy. And so we have to be careful of that as well, while also acknowledging there are challenging passages in Scripture. Those two things there. So we find Scripture, authority, and then that it's going to be enough. It's going to be enough for us to conduct our life together in a way that pleases and honors God. So having granted that, and having also acknowledged there in 1 Timothy 3:14-15, that there's places in Scripture where we get explicit instruction on how to conduct ourselves, when we go there, are we going to find that actually... in the new covenant of people of God, masculine and femininity are irrelevant? Is that what we will find? What text of Scripture would say would be brought up to say that's exactly right? Yeah, Galatians. Does anyone have anyone want to grab it? Sword drill, come on. Find it. Galatians. That's for Chad. He's making fun of my readability of my writing, so Galatians. If I wrote neatly, just half the time I would be up here carefully. All right, everyone here? It says there's neither male nor female. So, class dismissed. It's in the Bible. We're done. Easy to figure out the place of masculinity and femininity in the household of faith, in the church of the living God. There is none. There's neither male nor female. All right. So, is that the end of the conversation? Well, in this place, we know that that's not the end of the conversation. That's not what Paul is saying in that context. He is not saying that with the coming of Christ and with the new covenant, there is now just an erasure of all distinction in the world. None of these things exist anymore. That's not what he's saying there. And we could spend time talking about that passage, but what we want to do now is we see Paul said that within the context of the household of God, he's giving instructions on how we should behave. And we find that throughout the New Testament, there's a variety of instruction for the church in all kinds of areas for the living out of the Christian life. And what we find there is really important. So when we come to the letters of the New Testament, do we find letters that are just addressed generically to people? Because if that was the meaning of that text from Galatians, we would find exclusively when the church is addressed in the New Testament, it would just be people. People, this is how you live as Christians. People, this is how you do this or that. Timothy, Titus, when you pastor people, you pastor the people this way. Is that what we find? Just people. Yes, yeah, so we have the saints. So that description, right, to the saints. So we have the application of the neither male nor female, in that all of the people of God in Christ Jesus are addressed as the holy ones. All come by faith. All by faith are sons. There's equal access for male and female, young and old, through Jesus Christ, through Him alone, to the Father. So there's no, you know, there's this category, and then you come through this category for those who are down here. You know, there's men and there's women, and if women want to come to God, they got to come through a man. Well, they do, but so do I, and so do you. And there's one man, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, right? But you don't get access to the Father through your husband or through your dad or through some elder in the church. He's not the mediator through which you must go, right? We're addressed as saints. But once we get into the nitty-gritty of the practicalities of the Christian life, do we find that the generic, all-encompassing holds throughout? No. Yeah, husbands, wives, we have fathers and mothers, we have slaves and masters, we have distinction addressed. Even more than that, let's look at 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul's telling Timothy how to exercise the ministry. And he says, this is how you pastor. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Within the household of faith, we find in many different ways, but here just really explicitly in a charge to pastors, we don't treat everyone the same way. We don't pastor everyone the same way. Don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. So as a pastor, here at Cornerstone, I don't address every person in exactly the same way. Distinctions are upheld. Distinctions both of age and of sex, male or female. These things aren't erased, but rather they're meaningfully upheld within the people of God, and they shape the ministry of pastors towards the people. Again, we see in Titus chapter 2 So that was for Timothy, Titus chapter 2. We see this call to Titus. He says, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Then we could expect sort of blanket things that are just generically applicable, and that's absolutely the case, and there's things that apply across the board. But then here we see, "As for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Distinctions are upheld. They're honored. Then, older women, likewise, to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine." So now we see these differences in instruction. Now within the church, different categories of people are addressed for specific areas. There's going to be specific temptations, specific areas that need to be exhorted or instructed at different phases of a Christian's life, and depending on whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're an old man or a young man, whether you're an older woman or a younger woman. We see this here again in this passage. Yeah. Like that they could. Right. Yeah. Exactly. So there's no need to tell that qualifications for an overseer that he can't be a drunkard, because that's not a problem, right? So that's a good question. There's just because a group is addressed with a particular thing doesn't mean that thing couldn't be addressed in another way to another person. But it does show really clearly that the distinctions uphold, right? So if we just had an erasing of male and female and masculine and feminine in the church, then you would just never have any of these specific addresses. Right, so when Paul tells Titus, like, you need to go in order to teach sound doctrine, and what accords with that doctrine, you have to address older men, and you have to address older women, you have to address younger men, and you have to tell the older women to address the younger women. So that's an application of what Paul says to Timothy. Remember what he says here in 1 Timothy. We just read. Chapter 5. So we had the categories, right? Okay. "Don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity." Part of the way that works out is the call of Timothy is not to come in and kind of, okay, I'm going to call all the 20-year-old women, and I'm just going to bring them aside, and we're going to have a specific instruction on this area. Come over to Titus, and Paul says, okay, the younger women need some really specific instruction, and you need to make sure that's happening, but you actually need to call the older women to do it. So this specific area of instruction, you need to make sure that's happening, but you call the older women to do it. And so we see that there in verse 3, after he calls Titus to give this instruction that the older women should be reverent in behavior, not slanderous to much wine. And then he says they're not to do that, but they're to teach what is good, and so train the young women. And then he gives these specific areas of instruction. Older women in the context of the body of Christ, as you work out discipleship, here's what it looks like. You need to teach the young women to love their husbands and their children. Young women need instruction from older women in the faith in order to be into their husbands and into their kids, as one translation puts it, to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. Within the body of Christ, the diversity of masculinity and femininity is upheld. And as we work out the Christian life, we need instruction in those specific areas. Men need to be raised up into biblical masculinity to grow up into it, and women need to be raised up into biblical femininity in order to grow up into it. And here in Titus, we see some specific ways that discipleship is supposed to happen. Older women are called to this instruction. And it's laid out really carefully what kind of instruction as older women you need to be giving to the younger women. All those different categories. And then we see that descriptor at the end of the list there, that the word of God may not be reviled. Sometimes we hear lists like that read, and it sounds like this, like people will read it. Even I've heard those who name the name of Christ, Christians will read it and they'll say, and we need to teach that, and basically so that we can uphold these traditional kind of roles and structures that are so archaic and outmoded, and yet you got to maintain it somehow, so you got to teach these things. But he comes back to it there, that the word of God may not be reviled. When we come here, we find that Scripture tells us what we're to do, how we're to do it. It's authoritative. We don't argue with it, and it's enough for us. And then the final question we could ask, which we need to remind ourselves of, right, is it good? What we find there, it's authoritative, it's clear, and it's always going to be good for us as a people. It's always going to be, no matter how hard it pushes against the grain of our cultural inclinations, of the way that we've been raised, of the way that we lived maybe as an unbeliever, all the pressures of the world around us, no matter how much that says this is bad, this is oppressive, this is stifling, no matter how much that pressure comes in, we know without a doubt, because it's God, our Father in heaven, who gives us his word to shape us and mold us, that we might glorify him, that what we find here is good for us, for all of us, and it's glorifying to him. And so we need to be attentive and obedient to it, that the word of God may not be reviled. And that description goes for the whole of the Christian life, right? Other places where we're told we need to be attentive to our conduct, that we might honor the name of Christ in the world with the way that we conduct ourselves in suffering, in obedience to the word. And so that's the explanation. So again, in verse 6 of chapter 2, we see this: likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Paul's instructing Titus, you need to zone in, you need to narrow in for younger men, just one thing that actually will cover everything in their lives. Deal with this one thing: self-control for the younger men. And then he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech, etc. So, the picture that I'm trying to paint in these in this time here is to show that distinctions between masculinity and femininity in the people of God, in the household of faith, aren't irrelevant. They're not erased. Rather, they're glorified. They're lifted up as good and beautiful, right? And so if we want to know how to conduct ourselves in the household of faith, We need to honor biblical masculinity and biblical femininity and recognize that it has an impact on what happens in the household of God. It has an impact on how we conduct ministry. We see it there in the in the Titus 2 passage, just when we think of, okay, what does discipleship look like? We're all disciples of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, but discipleship for a man and discipleship for a woman is not identical. It's not just, you just paint it on top of each other and it looks the same. We see these spheres of life where we live out our discipleship, and they're not identical for men and for women, even though we're all disciples of the one Jesus. And so we disciple as a man or as a woman. And so the way that we disciple in the body of Christ, it's not identical in terms of the way that we disciple. So, you know, a 20-year-old guy who's thinking about, I'm called to make disciples, I'm speaking the gospel, and I'm called to be discipling those who are in the body, he doesn't just kind of generically go, oh, there's an 18-year-old girl I'm supposed to disciple. Susie, come, let's do this discipling thing. Like, let's go. It matters, right? It's not identical. It doesn't mean that brothers and sisters don't disciple one another. It means that it doesn't look identical. What does Paul say to Timothy? You don't disciple everyone. You don't pastor everyone identically. Fathers, brothers, mothers, and sisters. Gender's not erased. We don't treat it as irrelevant in the body of Christ in our interactions with one another. So as we're gonna move a little bit, begin to address some things that we'll look at more detail next week. But let's go back to Genesis. As we move into some specifics at the end of this class and then into next week, we want to go back to Genesis and just remind ourselves of what we found there in terms of God creating man in his image, male and female. And we identified that the creation of humanity as male and female mattered for what God was calling us to do. Right? He gave a mandate to his created man and woman, which they fulfilled as a man and as a woman. One mission, but in distinct capacities. So the man was created with authority, and he was created to lead, and he needed the woman to come alongside as a helper suitable for him in the task. And as we moved on, we defined kind of the essence of masculinity as the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. It comes from Doug Wilson. We looked at that, the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility, and then femininity in with those three descriptions that Chad used. The woman is given as the man exercises his masculinity in gladly assuming sacrificial responsibility. The woman is to come and helpify and multiply and glorify in that work. And I want to ask a question here that's going to play out over the next few minutes and then into next week. What's better? masculinity or femininity. If the man was given authority, he was supposed to exercise responsibility in that authority gladly and sacrificially. And the woman in her femininity was to helpify and multiply and glorify what's better. I thought maybe someone would just venture out on a limb there. Yes. We want, the reason we're bringing that up, so let's look at this great little piece from G.K. Chesterton. He says this: if I set the sun beside the moon, if I set the land beside the sea, if I set the flower beside the fruit, if I set the town beside the country, and if I set a man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. Difference is despised in the world because everyone wants to talk about, if there's difference, then we have to talk about better. And so we erase difference, and then the man wins the woman of the year and beats all the women in the race because he calls himself a lady. You can't do that. It doesn't work. I suppose some fool would talk about one being better, but we have to remember that distinction when we come into specific conversations about areas of ministry and exercise of ministry within the church, because that's a temptation there too. We want to elevate things, different areas of ministry, and say that's better and that's worse, and therefore if I can't do the better thing, then what's why? Why can't I do that? But we have to remove that conversation. We shouldn't be talking about in terms of better and worse. We need to uphold distinction because God does. He delights in it. And it's good. But let's not start talking about better and worse. At the close of this class now, we want to begin looking at the pastoral office. Because we're going to be talking about masculinity and femininity in the ministries of the church, in the life of the church. And so, of course, we're going to talk about the offices of the church and centrally the pastoral office. And we want to notice that we can... So we're going to look at aspects of the office of pastor. And I want to look at them in this way because without ever having the prohibition in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that says I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise of authority over a man, without that prohibition in the Bible, the case would be just as strong that women can't serve as pastors. Without that prohibition in the Bible, the case would be just as strong. So, we want to walk through, remembering that definition of masculinity, the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility, as a nice way of capturing the essence of it. And argue from the very nature of the pastoral office that the pastoral office is a masculine office. So let's look at a few things that elders actually are called to do. 1 Timothy 3, we have qualifications. And so we're going to walk through, pulling from that passage, but other areas of Scripture. What are elders and pastors called to do? First thing we see is that elders are called to provide in terms of teaching, preaching. Elders are called to provide. Paul says in Titus 1:9 that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Timothy's calling was to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. 1 Timothy 4:13. And in Ephesians 4:11 and 12, Jesus is said to give gifts to his church, and one of those gifts is shepherd teachers, pastor teachers that are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. And so the first thing we see about the task of shepherding, of pastoring, the office of elders, that elders provide for the church through teaching the word of God. So provision is the first heading that we can look at. The second heading is that elders are called to protect. Elders are called to protect the church of God. Paul warns more than one place, but in 2 Timothy 4:3, he says, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." And in light of that, elders, 2 Timothy 4:2, are to reprove, they're to rebuke, they're to exhort. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, we see that elders must understand and grasp and hold the word of God, sound doctrine. They must be able to teach it, and they must be able to refute those who contradict it. Elders are to protect the church from falsehood. False teaching rises up, and the elders don't sort of give it a smile and a nod. They don't just sort of, we'll let that slide, right? They're supposed to rebuke or refute those who contradict sound doctrine. You think of, again, we talk about provision, now we're talking about profession, protection. Remember, the shepherd is not, sort of a soft-spoken, gentle, the grass is waving in the breeze, and he's just looking at the sunset and the tears coming down, right? Okay, image of the shepherd. Remember, he's got his staff, and the wolf comes, and he has to tear that beast apart to protect his sheep. You know, David, what did he do? A lion and a bear. He had to kill them to protect the sheep. Elders need to be the kinds of men that will protect the sheep from error. They will take it very seriously. Remember, the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. Dealing with error in the church requires sacrifice. It requires hard work. It requires courage. It requires a battle of prayer, a battle of study, a battle of opposition. Elders protect the church. You see in Titus 2:15 that Titus is told that he's supposed to declare these things. He's supposed to exhort and rebuke with all authority. With all authority. Elders provide in teaching with authority. Elders protect doctrine with authority. One of the reasons why some of this stuff is confused in the current day church in North America is that there are few pastors who are executing the office as biblically mandated. The professionalization of the ministry confuses matters. If the pastor's kind of this CEO that's sort of handling this corporation, if he's a CEO that's sort of managing this business that provides services for people and wants to see attendance and contributions grow, we stop thinking about a pastor in these terms. And we get confused. We have someone who comes up on Sunday morning and offers neat stories and suggestions and wonderings, maybe meditations or musings, instead of the exhortation to Timothy. The exhortation to Timothy where Paul calls upon things that couldn't be higher, right? Heaven and earth and He just brings into his exhortation angels and the judgment, and he says, preach the word. Preach the word. Elders provide, elders protect, elders lead the church through teaching and example. Elders lead the church through teaching and example. Here are some of the words that are used in 1 Peter. We're told the kind of leading is not the kind of leading that's domineering, but it is the kind of leading where oversight is exercised. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we read that there are those who are over you in the faith. Our sensibilities in 2019 and in North America don't like that word at all, over you in the church. Cam and Doug and Chad and Jeff are over me in the church and over you. 1 Timothy 5:12. Supposed to show honor to the elders who rule well. Elders are called to rule in the church. 1 Peter 5:3, we lead by example. Not domineering, but by being examples. Hebrews 13:7 tells us to remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. Elders lead through teaching and example. It's why Paul tells Timothy, keep a careful watch on your life and your doctrine. These things are not separable. Keep a careful watch on them. For in so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So elders are called to provide, to protect, to lead, and number four, elders bear responsibility before God for the well-being of the church. We see in James 3:1 that teachers will receive a stricter judgment. Hebrews 13:17 calls the people of God to obey and submit to their leaders, the elders of the church, because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. When we come back to that definition of masculinity, the glad-hearted assumption of sacrificial responsibility, we have to recognize that authority and responsibility are inseparable. You won't be given responsibility for something over which you do not have authority. God doesn't call a man to take responsibility for the provision, the protection, the leadership of his home without giving him authority as head in the home. And so God calls elders and pastors to this task, and he gives them the authority to do so. Those who take responsibility see authority in practice accumulating to themselves. But we have to recognize then, provision, protection, leadership, and responsibility, these are the categories that we press that definition of masculinity into. When we say a man is called up to biblical masculinity, to the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility, we mean gladly assuming sacrificial responsibility to provide, to protect, to lead, to take up the accountability that's given to him. And this is the description of the pastoral office. It is a masculine office. And so I would submit to us that when we read the whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation, we would not need the prohibition. I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, to establish with clarity and without controversy that the office of pastor is a masculine office, and qualified men are called to that office. We'll have to end there for today. I'm going to work it out more, and we will spend a lot of next week looking at some specific passages in this conversation of masculine and femininity, men and women in the church. All right.